Well, if you have a Bible, if you turn back to the passage we read there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and the verses 1 through to 11. These verses, as you can see, record the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's interesting how things work out in God's providence. This morning, in our studies in Revelation, we saw in Revelation chapter 21, the Lord Jesus Christ seated on a white horse. John had that wonderful vision of Christ the Conqueror, Christ the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sees him in that vision at his return to this earth, at his second coming, coming as the judge of all nations, coming to subdue all of his foes. That was this morning. But Christ's kingdom is not brought in by force of arms. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of this world, as he told the Roman governor Pilate at his trial. It's not like this world. In this kingdom, he's told his disciples in this gospel, the first will be last, and the last first. And we see that in the passage before us as the Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem, not seated on a white stallion, not coming with pomp and ceremony, not coming with a show of military strength and might, with all his foot soldiers, as it were, marching behind him. This king is entirely different. He comes in meekness. He comes in humility. He comes, as we see here, riding on a donkey. This event is often called by that title, Christ's Triumphal Entry. Indeed, I have that heading here in my Bible. But it begs the question, if this was a triumphal entry, why ride on a donkey, not a stallion? If it was a triumphal entry, why then do we read in Luke's Gospel and his account of these events at chapter 19 and verse 41 that as Jesus drew near the city, he saw the city and he wept over it? Strange kind of triumphal entry, isn't it? For the conquering hero to be weeping. Yet, there was never a greater conqueror than the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come to set the prisoners of this world who were captive to sin free. He came, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 14, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came, as we're told there, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's no conqueror like Christ. But to conquer, he must first humble himself. He would, as the apostle tells us in Philippians 2, verse 8, humble himself and become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. This conqueror conquers not by slaying his foes, but by dying in their place. We read in Luke 9 verse 51 of Jesus, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 15 verse 7, I have set my face like a flint. Nothing is going to deter the Lord Jesus Christ from fulfilling his Father's will. And he who is the King of Kings now begins his journey to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there. In fact, as we've seen in Matthew's Gospel, he's already told his disciples three times what is going to happen to him there at Jerusalem. And now he comes openly into Jerusalem. Previously in the Gospel records, you'll find Jesus Christ cautioning people not to tell others who he was, because he says, my time has not yet come. But now the appointed time was drawing near, and he's going to enter Jerusalem, the city of David, openly. And he comes proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He comes proclaiming himself to be the one of whom the prophets wrote. He would be hidden no longer. He must be seen by all. He's deliberately, in a sense, provoking a reaction from his opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. Well, let's look at how the events unfold here in verses 1 to 3. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now, there's much discussion among Bible commentators as to whether Jesus had prearranged all of this. But had he done so, it seems unlikely that the owner would have challenged his disciples, as Jesus predicts that they will. I'm inclined to believe that here is another example of Christ's omniscient knowledge. He knows the heart of man, and he also knows where that is required to be found for him at this time. C.H. Spurgeon says here, puts it very succinctly, he says, our Lord knows the position of every animal in the world, and he counts no circumstance to be beneath his notice. The Bible says the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he who owns them knows them and knows where they are. But there is, of course, a further reason why the Lord Jesus Christ will come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And it's here in the passage before us, namely because the scriptures prophesied that this would be so. And we read in verses 4 and 5, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that prophecy, as we read earlier, is found in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. The word of God declares that this would happen. Jerusalem must rejoice because her king is coming. This king is lowly. This king is just. He's not coming to make war. He's coming to remove the instruments of war. In fact, the next verse in Zechariah says, he will cut off the chariot and the horse. It says, the battle bow shall be cut off. It says, he shall speak peace to the nations. And further, that verse tells us, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. Matthew here only quotes verse 9 of Zechariah 9, but there's no doubt that the result of his reign would be that described at verse 10 of Zechariah 9, a universal reign of peace. That will be the final, the ultimate end of his reign. But of course, it would not be immediate. The same crowd of people who we see here lining the streets to welcome him into Jerusalem would soon be calling for his blood. At his trial by Pilate, you remember, they cried out, we will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him, they cry. Away with him. How fickle man is. One moment welcoming him, the next minute telling him to depart. The fact is, they do not understand his mission. They do not understand the nature of his kingdom. They welcome him as a prophet. They acknowledge him as a healer. They could not deny the miracles that he worked, such as the healing of the two blind men at the end of chapter 20. That would have been the talk of Jerusalem. We're told next by Matthew in verses 6 and 7 that the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. It's interesting that it's Matthew alone of the gospel writers who tells us that both the donkey and the colt were brought. The Lord of glory doesn't part them. The foal is brought as well. I might just quote Spurgeon again here. Lovely quote. He says, "He was, as a king, all gentleness and mercy. His grandeur involved no pain, even for the meanest living thing." And he says, how blessed to be ruled by such a king. It's a lovely thought. Well, the disciples here lay their garments on the animals. It wasn't fitting that their king should ride bareback. He deserved this special honour. So they set Jesus on the donkey and the procession begins. And as they proceed, the crowds who were gathered in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover begin to gather. We read at verse 8, a very great multitude. They cut down branches from the trees, palm branches. They strew the streets, they wave them. They sang from one of the messianic psalms, celebrating the victory of him who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Hosanna to the Son of David, they cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They apply the words of the psalm specifically to Jesus. Wonderful. Wouldn't you want to be among that throng who is worthy of praise more than Jesus? In fact, he alone is worthy. But all was not as it seemed. John tells us in his account of this triumphal entry, this is John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. In other words, they didn't comprehend what was happening. They didn't understand its significance. And if they did not understand, it is certain that the crowds who were enthusiastically shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they didn't understand really either. Hosanna. Hosanna, it means save now. Save now, or save, pray. Well, they were singing Hosanna to the Saviour. They were singing Hosanna to the Messiah. They're clearly celebrating their hope that God is going to deliver them and save them. They think Jesus is their deliverer. But what was it they were calling for deliverance from? Their praise was addressed to Jesus, Saviour. But their praise was defective. For they were looking for deliverance from their Roman oppressors. They cry, "Save now, notice, Son of David." That's significant. David was Israel's greatest king. David was also a mighty warrior who established peace in his reign. The cry here of "Save now" had a nationalistic slant to it. Restore us our nation. Rid us of our oppressors. Drive out the Romans. Give us back our land. Save now. Give us back our pride as a people. Nationalistic fervour was involved in their praise. There's no doubt about that. So their enthusiasm was misguided. And Luke tells us that as they approached Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus saw the city and wept over it. And listen to what he said. This is Luke 19, verse 42. He said this, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The people of Jerusalem were going to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Their misguided enthusiasm to make him an earthly king was going to lead to their downfall. And soon at his trial, you remember when the Roman governor Pilate would have set Jesus free, the crowds refuse him. What do they say? "Give us Barabbas." Give us Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? Well, he was a fighter. He was a known insurrectionist. The crowd think, "He'll be of more profit to us than this man before us here, who's just an object of pity. This man who's being led like a lamb to the slaughter. This man who's going to be crucified. Give us Barabbas." And they got Barabbas. But when the inhabitants of Jerusalem finally did rebel against the Romans, the rebellion was put down mercilessly by the Roman authorities in AD 70. Rome attacked the city, built siege ramps against it, just as Jesus here said they would, destroyed the temple, and slaughtered men, women, and children. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us at that time, he says, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. Jesus foresaw what would happen, and he wept over the city. Jesus is king of Israel, but he was not the kind of king that people were looking for, not the kind of king they expected. Whereas the Lord draws nearer to Jerusalem, the whole of the city, including all these people gathered from all over Israel who'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover, some people estimate the number at that time in the city would have been as many as 2 million people. This vast concourse, this vast crowd of people, as they see this unusual sight, a king riding on a donkey, as they hear the psalm being sung in his honour, the waving of the palm branches, a carpet of leaves stretching along the pathway into Jerusalem. The whole city, we read verse 10, was moved. The people were stirred. They were excited. What was happening? And they cry, "Who is this? Who is this?" Those who were following Jesus, the multitude, said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, it's a positive response, isn't it? It's a far better response than that of the religious leaders of the day. They were filled with envy. You read in John 12, verse 19, that the Pharisees were saying one to another, "The world has gone after him." They saw they were losing their position. They saw they were losing their influence. This act of Jesus was going to stir them into action. And the Bible says, for envy they delivered him. They plot his death. But the crowds were positive, shouting his praises, waving palm branches. Who is this? It's Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. It's a positive answer, but in another sense, it's a superficial answer. Many people followed Jesus when he was here on earth, as the Gospels tell us, because they saw the miracles which he did. And as we've seen, many followed him because they hoped he may be the one to deliver them from their Roman oppressors. But they did not follow him because of who he was. Some of those gathered there at Jerusalem would have been from Galilee, because it was in Galilee that Jesus did most of his miracles. And perhaps that's why they cry, it's Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, from our region. He's our prophet, you know. He's one of us. Others followed him because they'd been fed by him with loaves and fish miraculously. The scriptures tell us that. You know, such people are still around today who follow Christ from the wrong motives. We call them rice Christians, some of them. These are people who latch on to Christians for material benefit, for what they can gain from the church. They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. They're not serving Christ. They're really serving their own interests. Their God is their belly. They serve Christ for what they can get. There were vast crowds here crying out, singing the praises of Jesus, but much of it, as I say, was superficial, skin deep. And we know that because, as I said earlier, their shouts of praise would melt away very quickly as the week progressed, until finally they cry, away with him. Do you know what the Bible says about the heart of man? It says this, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't know our own hearts. God alone knows the heart of man. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the heart of man. He said to his disciples, behold, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, he said, because the Father is with me. John 16:32. Who is this? Who is this? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, reply the crowds. Who do you think Jesus is this evening? Who do you think he is? You may have positive thoughts. You may say he's a good man. You may think he's a great teacher. You may say he's a great prophet, a great miracle worker. Some people think he was a political figure, the first socialist. Funny kind of socialist, isn't he? You would say, you know, the poor you'll have with you always. Many people have mistaken views of Christ. There are numerous views of Jesus Christ. Some are entirely negative. Some people think he was a misguided zealot. Others a superstar. Jesus Christ, superstar. Who on earth do you think you are? Many within the church of this land have positive views, but superficial views of Jesus Christ. Others, like the religious leaders of Christ's day, are vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ. Now, you may think and you may say to me this evening, well, surely it's better for me to have positive views of Jesus than negative ones. But in the end, it will make no difference. The Lord Jesus Christ will not ask you on the last day, did you have positive views of me? Did you attend church? He's not going to ask you that. Were you religious? The question will be, have you taken him to be your Lord and your Saviour? Did you believe his word? Really? Do you really believe and realize the inner corruption of your fallen nature? Do you believe, as the word of God says, and I've just read, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus when he said this? From within, he said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Do you believe him? Do you believe that's a picture of your heart and mine? Because it is. It is. And do you believe you need a new heart tonight? Do you believe, as Jesus said to a highly religious man, ye must be born again? Do you believe him? Do you believe Christ? Have you ever crowned him as Lord and Saviour of your life? Have you been cleansed from your sin by his precious blood? It's nice if you have positive views about Christ. It was good that the people here were praising Christ. But more than that is required to be saved. We must embrace him as both Lord and Saviour of our lives. We must cry to him for mercy. We must cry what these people were crying, Hosanna. Save now. Save now. Not from a sense of nationalistic pride, that God save the Queen. Not from a desire to have our temporary needs relieved, but from an awareness that without Christ we are utterly lost. We're under the condemnation of a thrice holy God. In fact, as the Bible says, we're without God. We're without God and we're without hope in this world. And we're bound for a lost eternity. I said earlier that in Luke's Gospel we read, Jesus wept when he saw the city. Jerusalem historically had stoned the prophets of God. You can read it in the Old Testament many times. Why did they stone them? They stoned them because they did not tell them what they wanted to hear. They stoned them because they told them the truth. Jesus knew that soon he too would be rejected by these crowds who were now enthusiastically welcoming him. And he wept. He wept. They were so near. So near to the Son of God as he passed through their midst. Meek and lowly. So near, yet they were so far. That could be you this evening. So near. So near, yet so far. Here in a place of worship, but so far, because you've never enthroned Christ as Lord and Saviour of your life. You've never humbled your heart to receive him into your life. Who is this? They said, who is this? This is the eternal Son of God. That's who it is. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Saviour of the world. And this is the one who bore the penalty for sin on Calvary's tree and bore the judgment which should have fallen on guilty sinners like you and I. That's who this is. This is the one who cried on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you and I, you see, guilty sinners that we are, may never be forsaken of God. Who is this? This is the divine substitute, Jesus, Saviour. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, yes, but so much more than a prophet. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we saw this morning in the book of Revelation, the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Are you among that many this evening? I tell you, nice thoughts about Christ. A cloak of religion will do you no good in the end. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need the salvation of God. You need Christ. And you need Christ because you need to know the forgiveness of your sin. You need to be made, as the Bible says, a new creation in Christ. Anything that falls short of that is no good. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." May the Lord take up his own word and apply it to our hearts, so that every doubt is removed, so that you no longer have to ask the question, "Who is this?" Because Christ will be reigning in your life, and the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart. So you say, "I know who he is. He's my Lord. He's my Saviour. He's my prophet. He's my priest. He's my King. He's my soon coming Saviour. He's the one who has washed me from my sin in his own precious blood." May you see him as he is, and may you know him for what he truly is, the only Saviour of sinners, the way, the truth, the life. And the Greek's emphatic, "I and I only am the way," he said. "I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life." Who is this? Well, may you know who he is by believing his word, by believing upon him, and knowing the salvation of God in your soul. Let's pray and we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for this passage, Lord, that we've looked at together. We see, Lord, in the reactions of the people, our own hearts, Lord, how devious they are, what claims we can make, what a good front we can put up before men. But we thank you, Lord, that nothing is hidden from your sight. All things are known to you. We think of what we saw this morning, Lord. His eyes were as a flame of fire. They know us better than we know ourselves. And we pray, Lord our God, that tonight we might be done with all excuses, all hypocrisy, and that we might enthrone Christ truly as Lord and Saviour of our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing this hymn of Charles Wesley in closing, 524. I always feel when I sing this hymn that there's that sense of amazement in Wesley's voice. It's very personal. He says, "And can it be that I should gain, me of all people, an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. 524.